What would you say is the most dangerous animal on earth? Sharks, lions, snakes? The movie Jaws affected a whole generation of us, including myself. Some of us won't venture beyond ankles in salt water anymore. Then there was Dorothy, the Tin Man, and the Scarecrow, and the Wizard of Oz as they walked the yellow brick road, their concern, lions, tigers, and bears. Now, the answer really depends on how you define dangerous. If it's about sharp claws or gnashing teeth or venomous poison or an appetite for flesh, certainly lions, tigers, bears, sharks, and snakes make sense. But if we're judging the most dangerous animal on earth based upon how many people are killed by that animal every year, it isn't any of the animals that we've mentioned thus far. Here are the round, raw numbers, animals and the numbers of human deaths they are responsible for each year. The shark, 10. Wolf, 10. Lion, 100. Elephant, 100. Hippopotamus, 500. I guess it's true, they do can sit on you and cause great damage. Crocodile, 1,000. The tapeworm, nasty, 2,000. The tsetse fly, sleeping sickness, 10,000 deaths. A dog with rabies, around the world, 25,000 people each year. And a snake, 50,000. But your winner, responsible for 725,000 human deaths every year, and therefore the most dangerous animal on earth, the mosquito. Now, what makes that bug so dangerous? They carry devastating diseases, of course. The worst is malaria, which kills more than 600,000 people every year. It threatens half the world's population. Fortunately, we aren't exposed to that kind of disease here in the United States. But when I traveled to Kenya, I had to take a pill every day to combat it, and then I was advised strongly to sleep under a mosquito net each night, which I did. Other fatal mosquito-borne diseases include dengue fever, yellow fever, and encephalitis. And now, most recently, mosquitoes are linked to the Zika virus, as you read about in the papers and the news reports, causing havoc in Central and South America. To make matters more difficult, there are over 2,500 species of mosquitoes that are found in every region of the world except for Antarctica. During the peak breeding seasons, they outnumber every other animal on Earth except termites and ants. So maybe we should pay more attention to mosquitoes. Sharks kill 10 humans and get an entire week devoted to them on television every year. The Discovery Channel's Shark Week. Mosquitoes kill 75,000 times more people than sharks, yet they don't get a mosquito week. Maybe they should. What's the greatest danger? Let's pose this question differently. What's the greatest danger to the church? Now, that answer should concern us. After all, lions, tigers, and bears, even mosquitoes, they can kill only the body. The greatest danger to the church can kill the soul. We better be on our guard. We have a great enemy. Jesus says we must beware. Are we? Are you? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to have your word before us. We pray, Father, that you would guard us from error. It would be faithful proclamation. Your Holy Spirit would move and work so that we might hear and know, believe, understand. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. We're continuing to preach out of Matthew this morning in the 16th chapter. The first 12 verses of our text. I'll read those to you now. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test him, Jesus, of course, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, "When it's evening, you say it'll be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to you except the sign of Jonah." So he left them and departed. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they began discussing it among themselves, saying, "We brought no bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "Oh, you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, Jesus has returned to the more populated side, the western side of the Sea of Galilee. As you recall, tensions were growing sharper between he and the Jewish religious establishment, and was a reason that he had retreated, we believe, north and then to the east, the other side of the sea, where more Gentiles happened to live. And we've looked at that the last couple of weeks. But as soon as Jesus is back in Galilee, however, it does not take long for the religious leaders, the Pharisees and Sadducees, to find him and look for ways to discredit him. Now, what is interesting about these two religious parties within Judaism, Pharisees and Sadducees, is that they hated each other. But here we see that they joined forces because Jesus was a common enemy, and they agreed that he had to go. Their request for a sign from Jesus wasn't sincere either. In fact, Jesus had already confronted the motivation behind their demand and had rebuffed them back in chapter 12. As he did then, he does again, referencing what he calls the sign of Jonah. As Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and 3 nights, so would Jesus be in the belly of the earth. And on that third day, he would rise, and he's making a prophetic statement there. Now, Jesus had no patience. Kind of an odd statement for us to say here. But he had no patience for the Pharisees and Sadducees. He knew them. He knew what they were about. He knew their heart. He knew their impact on Judaism of the day and how they were literally sucking the faith out of Israel. He tells them they know how to predict and interpret the weather, verse 3, but they couldn't interpret the signs of the times. The red sky at night told them the weather would be good in the morning. They knew enough to know that. But here was Jesus, the promised Messiah of the Old Testament, right in front of them, literally, ushering in the kingdom of God, just as the scriptures foretold, and his authoritative teaching, his miraculous signs, none could deny, yet they associated Jesus with Satan. How many sermons had been preached and taught confirming that he was the Messiah? And he had already given those. How many miracles authenticating Jesus as Savior and Lord had he already done? The Pharisees and Sadducees, along with the majority of Judaism who followed them, had reached a spiritual point of no return. By rejecting him, Jesus rightly calls them, quote, an evil and adulterous generation, verse 4. Sadly, what encouraged this generation as a whole to be evil and adulterous were their religious leaders. The very shepherds charged with the spiritual care of a nation instead led them to a place of unbelief. As Jesus aptly put, they were the blind leading the blind. Now the people listened to them, they followed them, and the majority of them would perish because they did. This is why Jesus gives the strong warning that he does in the next paragraph. But the disciples don't understand him at first. They had arrived back in Galilee with no food, we're told, verse 5. And Jesus uses the opportunity, as he often did, to impart a spiritual lesson. He says to them in verse 6, "Watch and beware of the leaven," or we might say yeast, "of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Literalists that should have known better by now, the disciples think Jesus is warning them about bad bread, which is why they respond to him in the verse that they do. We don't have any, Jesus. Jesus' response may surprise us. He says, O you of little faith. He says, why didn't he say, O you of little brain, or O you of little comprehension, or something like that? Well, the reason Jesus says they're having a faith problem is that they still did not grasp the lesson of the two miraculous feedings, the 5,000 and the 4,000 that they were just a part of. And that even those feedings really weren't about bread either, were they? How is it, Jesus continues, that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Verse 11. By now, Jesus expected his disciples not to concern themselves with such earthly and trivial matters as lunch. He was speaking to them about something higher, something more important, something more significant. As Jesus often did, the focus of his attention and the desire for his followers was for them to be more spiritually concerned, and that's why he scolded them here for their lack of faith. You see, faith sees the world much differently than eyes. The disciples, like us, tended to see, however, the world through eyes instead of faith. And we've noted that the last few weeks. Lunch is of trivial concern to what should have concerned them, you see, even more. Jesus makes sure they understand what he's telling them here, a second time pointing directly to the danger before them. Beware, he says now for the second time, of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Verse 11, Matthew closes the paragraph by assuring us that this time the disciples got it. Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now they knew Jesus was warning them about the danger of false teaching. In our time now of application, let's look more closely at this. I mentioned earlier the Pharisees and Sadducees didn't like each other. They didn't because they were very different. They represented two very diverse groups within Judaism. If we're looking for labels today that might help, I'm going to offer these. The Pharisees were the conservatives, if you will, of the day. They actually got lots of things right regarding God and Scripture. They believed, for instance, the Old Testament as it was written. They believed God was moving and working in the world currently. They believed men had an obligation to please God. But where they tragically got it wrong was that as legalists, they believed that their behavior earned them their salvation. They believed they were capable of keeping God's law, even to the point of making themselves righteous. At the end of the day, they didn't need a savior because, as we've said before, they believed they were their own. They believed they were good enough for God because they made themselves good enough for God. Now, the Sadducees, on the other hand, they really were the, let's call them, the liberals of the day. They were the elitists, the know-it-alls. They questioned parts of the Old Testament. They questioned many parts of the Old Testament, whether it was true or not. They doubted the supernatural involvement of God. They didn't believe in angels and resurrections and even heaven. One wonders why they had anything to do with religion, because they denied so much of it. Though fighting each other most of the time, they united against their common enemy, Jesus, one who saw through not only their hypocrisy, but also their errors. They feared Jesus because he threatened the system that they had set up and enjoyed. They had carefully crafted a system whereby they enjoyed, really, prestige and power, despite the fact that Rome controlled the region. No one was going to take that from them. Not even someone who called himself or was perceived to be the Messiah. Now, Jesus called both groups out. Both were responsible for the false teaching of the day. The Pharisees got lots of things right, but were wrong on Jesus. The Sadducees got most everything wrong and were wrong on Jesus. If you get it wrong with Jesus, partly right and completely wrong, well, they end up in the same place. Hell will be full of people, sadly, who thought they were good enough because of what they did with their religion. Hell will also be full of people who thought they were smart enough to craft their own. There's only one way to heaven, but there are multiple ways to hell. Which is why Jesus says in the strongest of language this morning, beware. A couple of times over the years, Lynn has been given what is called friendship bread. Have you heard of it? It's a batch of bread, as I recall, dough actually, that's typically passed from one wife to another. And as I remember the weekly routine, and it comes in a gallon-sized see-through bag, and it looks gross, and it's full of, well, bread dough that's really milky and not very thick. And it's a bulk of the dough, it's baked into great-tasting bread. But not all the dough is baked. A little is saved each week to leaven next week's bread. The whole thing then turns into a weekly ritual. You have to do it on certain days, as I recall. The leftover dough takes a few days to gurgle and bubble and expand in the gallon-sized clear Ziploc bag on top of the refrigerator. And then flour and whatever else is then added to it and is then baked into a loaf. A little is held aside again for the following week, and it gurgles and bubbles for the next week's batch. There you go. It's quite the reproductive cycle. Now, I don't know if it got its name friendship bread because loaves of warm, good-tasting bread are often given to friends, or because eventually you pass the yeast bag off to an unsuspecting friend who doesn't realize she just became a slave to this weekly routine. The point being is that the little bit of yeast used way back when, that first batch of dough weeks, generations ago, keeps reproducing and producing more and more bread. This is the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees Jesus warned against. It's insipid. It gets in and does its initial damage, and then, if not squelched, reproduces quickly and impacts many others. The Old Testament prophets railed against false teaching and false prophets. Large sections of Old Testament scripture devoted to it. They knew what was at stake. They knew what would happen to the Old Testament church if false teachers had their way. The false teachers of Jesus' day were really effective. They spearheaded opposition against Jesus from the beginning and were so successful, they were even able to rally the people to cry out for Jesus' crucifixion when he's tried before Pilate. This despite the miracles and the teaching that none could deny. Crucify him, spewed out of their mouths, because the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the false teachers that they were of the day, had convinced them, despite all the evidence to the contrary, that Jesus wasn't the Messiah. The enemies of the church certainly abound out there. That's for certain. But the enemies of the church to be feared more are always in here. The secularists and government officials and ISIS and Hollywood and let's just call it culture at large will continue to wage war openly and sometimes subtly against Jesus and his church. But what can they do? The greatest threat they pose at the end of the day is to take our life. Now, I certainly don't want that to happen, but none of them are the greatest danger to the church. It is the false teachers who infiltrate and who leaven the church and take over our seminaries and write the books and fill our pulpits and fill the airways with falsities, with false doctrine, with false teaching. And it is false teaching that can kill the soul. This is how and why a faithful and vibrant church can become an unfaithful and graveyard church in just literally a few years, certainly within a generation. Many of you have come from such places. The gospel was proclaimed and God's word was before you, but then in time it slowly dissipates, finally disappears. Maybe this took place when you were young. But then the false teachers came and their forked tongues spread false doctrine and its lies, and that once prominent church, perhaps that once prominent denomination even, that you loved has become so sick and diseased it makes no sense to even call it a church anymore. This is what can happen. And the people still there who haven't left yet have all kinds of reasons why they stay. And some of them are admirable. Some of them I get. These are the ones that I have heard many, many times over the years. This one less so than the others. I was born in this church and I'm going to die in this church. I've heard that, not many times. I've heard this many times. God's going to use me to reverse the trend. I've heard this one many times. They have good programs for my kids. It would be really tough to leave that. I've heard this one multiple times, perhaps the most. All my friends are still there. Now again, admirable things to say, compelling reasons to stay. But you know what? In all the years, and I'm not that old, but I've got some years, I've never seen it pan out. I've never seen it where that trend has been reversed. I hope that I'll see it, but I've yet to. Whatever the reason that keeps them there, it's their soul and their children's soul, I would argue, that should matter far more. I'm going to let you in on a little something here about myself. What frightens me the most about Evangelical Reformed Church, this particular body, is that whenever my time is done here, and whenever the current elders and deacons have died or gone their way, that I would return someday and would do so as an old man, and that I would come through those doors back there, and I would sneak in and I would sit in this sanctuary, and that I would hear an unfaithful pulpit and find an unconcerned group of elders and deacons. That is my greatest fear. And then the leaven would spread to the pews, and there would be some kickback from some faithful parishioners, no doubt. Soon outnumbered, though, it would be time for them to leave. But what of the children and teens who sat under that false teaching during the time? Or the faith of the children and teens of moms and dads who didn't fight, who succumbed, and who accepted it all? Will it wreck their soul? A couple weeks back, Newsmax, which is a conservative news outlet, published their top 100 Christian leaders in America. And the list, I think, is a troubling one. I looked closely at their top 20. My opinion, just my opinion, 11 of the 20 of these most influential people in American religion today are false teachers. Now, the Sadducees, the liberals of our day, are fairly easy to point out. It is. Many of the old Protestant denominations have been taken over by those who deny the authority of Scripture or who deny the exclusivity of the message of the gospel as Jesus being the only means of salvation. There are many that are embracing and implementing the new sexual ethic of our day. The Pharisees, the conservatives of our day, aren't as easy to finger. Certainly more subtle, less obvious. It's tough to finger. I would throw in, at least for consideration, those who manipulate the gospel and who consistently present it as a way to make one's life better. You've heard me rail on that many times. Happier, fuller, richer, whatever-er lives are pledged. Jesus didn't take the wrath of God on our behalf, nor credit us with the righteousness of Jesus so that we can be happy. As you know, he did so to make us holy. And if that's not the consistent message of the gospel, False teaching has either arrived or it's knocking at the door. It is God's word and gospel that the Holy Spirit uses to call people to saving faith. We know this. It's God's word. If God's word takes a break or a back seat even to stories and talks, pep talks from the pulpit, and the gospel is referenced only on occasion, if at all, your soul, I would argue, is being damaged. Now, the church has always prospered when God's word is faithfully taught. The church has always waned when God's word takes a back seat. And you can even just plot it on a graph historically when you study the church history. Most of the heroes of the faith and stalwarts of the church have been used by God not to fight outside enemies. Most of the heroes of the faith and stalwarts of the church have risen up against those on the inside, teaching untruth. They are those who tried and many times died to keep her pure. They knew, you see, what was at stake. It wasn't the outside world that fought Luther. It wasn't the outside world that fought Calvin. It wasn't the outside world that fought the Puritans and the Covenanters and J. Gresham Machen and so many others who stood for truth. It was the church, usurped by false teachers, that did. Now, we talk about the three enemies that every believer must fight and stand against: the devil, our own fallen nature, and the fallen world. But the strong beware from Jesus this morning that we hear from him is against false teachers from within. The Pharisees and Sadducees were the preachers. They were the teachers. They were the leaders of the church of Jesus' day. Yet look what they did. Rome wasn't the church's greatest enemy of the day. The loudest and most hostile voices that opposed Jesus and the message of salvation came from those entrusted to welcome Jesus and the message of salvation. The real enmity, hatred against the Savior of the world, came from within. And so it has been through the ages. And what is the chief reason the church is as, I again would argue, is as weak as it is today? False teaching has decimated entire Protestant denominations and churches. And given what many of them preach today, I just assume, close your doors. Now, I don't want to throw the label false teaching at evangelicalism just yet, but so many of them have become convinced that expositional preaching and gospel preaching is so yesterday, and that it needs to be jettisoned for encouraging talks about how to have your best life now, and so on. And so many of them now think the Lord's Supper takes too much time. It takes too much time to do it weekly, because the worship band is really good, and we don't want to cut out on their time. And the definition of worship has been changed for most of them. It now just means singing. Worship is singing. That's a component of worship, but that doesn't entail it all. How did we get here? Where is it headed? The trajectory and trending right now is not good. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. There's too much at stake. And not for a minute, and I'll say this because it needs to be said because it's very important. Do we think that we figured it out? There's false teaching that comes from this pulpit sometimes. It does. Do you think we've got it all right? If we knew it was false, we wouldn't proclaim it. And may Lord, over time, may we get better and better. And I'm not retracting anything that's been said through the years because I'm not aware of the false teaching. But we're not pushing ourselves here as the greatest thing ever. That's not the case. That's not what's being said here. But this is very, very important. Now, we can bar the church door, and we can keep out the obvious enemies. If we see the lions and tigers and bears coming up the deck, that's easy. Bolt the door. But it's the mosquito that easily can slip in and easily does. And it makes its way through the cracks, and once inside, can do all kinds of damage. So Jesus says again this morning, beware. Beware of false teaching. There's too much at stake. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would be zealous for truth and our pursuit of such, that we wouldn't trust new thinking and new ways and all of those things just because it's new. Father, that we would pass everything through the truth, the grid of Scripture. Father, we pray that you would help us be zealous for it, yet be humble in its pursuit. And where we question truthfulness in other believers, that we would be careful how we do so, yet at the same time, not neglect the need to point it out. Father, there's a balance there, and we want that balance. Protect this pulpit, this church, this specific body from error. May it be faithful to Scripture as long as there's a pulpit at this church. In Jesus' name, amen.